Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Central Presbyterian Church again. And if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 11, we're going to study the text for Palm Sunday. We're celebrating it all over the world. It's the official start to Holy Week, the week of Jesus' passion when he entered into Jerusalem to go to the cross and emerge victorious from the tomb. We start a story today that will carry us through the next 7 days, and we will see Jesus rise in victory on the Easter Sunday morning. To pick up where we are in the story this week on Palm Sunday, as the Lord was traveling on his way through Galilee and through Judea, crowds began to grow. And until this point, Jesus had been able to avoid the unruly expectations of people up to a point, but now the time had come. It was time for him to enter Jerusalem as the king, to declare his kingship out in the open for everyone to see. And the expectations were high. How about you? What do you expect of King Jesus today? Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, they sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of the Spirit of the living God, you would give us grace to understand your word. You would help us to see Jesus in all of his fullness. And Spirit of God, grow faith in us to trust him with our whole lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember from the 80s and 90s things called stereograms. They were those pictures that seemed to be really of nothing, just random colors and then some patterns on this image. But if you stare at it for long enough, then an image would seem to pop out and come clear. Remember those things? Well, they're making a comeback. There have been stereograms all over Facebook this week. I'm not sure why they're popular again now, but they are. And one of my friends posted one that seemed to be just an alternating stripes of black and white. But if I stared at it for long enough and kind of maybe crossed my eyes a little bit, the number 17 popped out. At first glance, you couldn't see it. You have to give it careful attention and look attentively. It's also true with Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This story of the triumphal entry we study every week at the beginning of Holy Week, every year at the beginning of Holy Week. And this event can appear like a stereogram at first glance, just a collection of scattered details and things that really don't make sense together, donkeys and crowds, and what is all this about? And yet, if we look more closely, if we examine the details, a clearer image emerges. It's an image of a king who's ruling and reigning and demands our response. So how will we respond to King Jesus, who rules and reigns not only in Jerusalem, but rules over our lives right now as well? I want to invite you into that story for just a minute. Go there in your mind's eye. Just think and feel with me what it was like, the sounds, the sights, the emotion that was all around. There was a crowd that had been following Jesus for about 9 or 10 months as he was healing all over Galilee and had come down to Judea. And they were filled with excitement. And Jesus had healed blind Bartimaeus. And then he ran on his way to Jerusalem. He healed Lazarus on the way. And the crowds were ecstatic. They were headed toward Jerusalem even for Passover week. It was even more emotional, pregnant with emotion. Some historians have suggested that in Passover week, an additional 500,000 people crammed into those tiny little streets of the city of David because Passover was a big deal. One pastor I read commented that Passover was a little bit like if you threw Easter and the 4th of July and Thanksgiving all together in one holiday. That's what Passover was like in the first century. It was a spiritual celebration, remembering what God had done to save his people, a little bit like Easter. And it was also a day for them to celebrate God's work to free his people from slavery. When they had been enslaved in Egypt, they came out and celebrated the Passover. So it's a little bit like our 4th of July, celebrating freedom. And as families gathered round, they partook in a feast of thanking God for all of his powerful work to save his people, a little like Thanksgiving. So you have this huge celebration, Easter and 4th of July and Thanksgiving, all bound together, 500,000 extra people in the city, and it was brimming with emotion, with powerful emotion all throughout Jerusalem. Not only was it a time to celebrate Easter and 4th of July and Thanksgiving, it was also a week when they remembered that God promised to come back and to restore his people and restore his kingdom. Passover was a time to celebrate the glory returned to God's people. And they shouted Hosanna in verse 9. It means save now as Jesus entered the city. They shouted out, blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one coming to the kingdom of our father David. They longed for something to happen. It's like they were crying out, make us shine. Make the glory of Israel shine before the world again. Establish and make your kingdom great like it was when David was on the throne. They longed for a majesty in the face of the oppressive power of Rome because they felt like they had become slaves again. They were under the thumb of Rome, and they wanted freedom. They wanted release. They wanted their glory to be returned. I wonder what they expected was going to happen. It's Jesus and the 12 near Jerusalem. In verse 2, it says he sent a couple of them to a village ahead to collect this donkey, and he told them what to do. You'd find the donkey, untie it, and bring it back to me, and if anyone asks you about it, just tell them that the Lord or the master requires it in verse 3. And they entered into the city and did exactly as Jesus said, and they found the donkey exactly as Jesus had promised. And so some people have wondered through the years, how did Jesus know about the donkey? How did he know that it was going to be there? Well, the answer is, we aren't sure. Either Jesus had arranged something ahead of time with this owner of the donkey, or it was some supernatural knowledge. The Bible doesn't tell us which is the case. But there's one thing that's absolutely clear. Jesus was in control. He knew exactly what he was doing down to the smallest detail of his entry into the city of Jerusalem because he was painting a picture. He was painting a picture for us to see and examine. I mean, even down to the detail of a donkey being brought that had never been ridden before in verse 2. And that was important. It was important because animals that would be dedicated to sacred tasks could never have been used for ordinary service. And now this unridden donkey that had never been used for anything before was called to the sacred task of ferrying God's king into the city of David. The king is here. And now, not just for Jerusalem, but for you and me here in St. Louis, all around the world, the king has come and we respond to him. How? How are you going to respond to King Jesus as he's come to your life today? Just a couple of suggestions from our text this morning as to how we respond to King Jesus. And the first is this. We must surrender to him our expectations of his reign. We have to hold his reign with open hands and surrender back to God. Give back to Jesus our expectations of what he's going to do in our lives and in the world. Let's go back to the donkey for a moment. Why the donkey? Well, transportation says something about us. Imagine down your street, there's a man who's maybe his mid-40s, late-40s, and he is driving this brand new, bright red convertible sports car, and he's zipping through the streets. That tells you something, right? It's like a telegraph that said, this man is experiencing a midlife crisis. So Jesus's transport says something about him too. And the Bible clarifies what it says about him. The folks in Jerusalem knew the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, which says, as Israel's king, the one who would finally defeat all their enemies, he comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey to bring righteousness and salvation to his people. By Jesus arriving on this donkey, he's proclaiming the one who's going to establish righteousness in the land, the one who will rule, the one who's been promised for centuries, now is here. He's coming to the city. The king has arrived. And yet when he arrives on a donkey, it means something very specific. A king riding on a donkey means peace. He's entering the city to make peace. In the ancient world, most often, triumphal entries were done with a king or a conquering general atop a war horse or in a chariot. But a donkey communicates peace. Could you imagine some conquering general at the head of his army leading the charge to attack this city riding on a baby donkey? Of course not. The image proves the point. It's only when you come in peace that you ride animals like this. King Jesus rode into Jerusalem to announce a reign of peace. But was that what the crowd shouting Hosanna expected? Is that what they were looking for? Probably not. They weren't looking for the kind of peace that Jesus came to bring. Their expectations were also formed by the previous verse in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8, which says, when the king comes, no oppressor shall march over them again. In their minds, the Romans were the oppressors. The Romans were the they who needed to be kicked out. And when the king came finally into Jerusalem, he would clean house. He was coming to get rid of all those oppressive Romans and remove the false worship from the pagans from the temple. And he would restore righteousness to the city. They had waited and waited and waited for this to happen. They had prayed for the king to come. And finally, he was there in their city. They hailed and praised Jesus as fans. As long as Jesus did what they expected him to do. You know what? Jesus did not come to follow their ideas of redemption and restoration. Jesus had his own purpose for riding into the city, his own purpose of redemption that was bigger than any of them ever imagined. That plan for redemption, that plan of restoration, was not the power of might to rid the city of pagan Romans, to get rid of who the people thought was their biggest enemy. They expected to find a pure city, that is, a city of only faithful Jews, getting all the riffraff out of the city to make it a moral bastion again. I wonder if we have similar expectations today. If we could just get rid of all the bad people, whomever we define the bad people to be, if we could just get rid of all of them, then things would be so much better. But Jesus' plan was quite different. Jesus desired a better people, a people of pure hearts, from all backgrounds, from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, bowing the knee to the king because they've been transformed from the inside out. That was Jesus' desire for redemption and restoration. The people in Jerusalem expected a powerful king who would come and rule by the sword and win the culture war against Rome to bring Jewish culture back to the top. Jesus' plan was to rule in power by being pierced through with nails on a cross less than a week later. Jesus' plan was that he would triumph through a loving sacrifice. I wonder what our expectations might be of the king of whom Isaiah says he is the Prince of Peace. This one at whose birth the angels gathered around to sing peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What are our expectations of the Jesus who in 5 days would gather with his disciples in the upper room and say, peace I give to you. My peace I leave to you, but not as the world gives. What might our expectations of a reign of peace might be for our lives? I think in these days, Perhaps the peace that we long for is a peace of predictability. Because life feels so out of whack, so much feels wrong. We want the peace of predictability, of stability. But you know, Jesus is more often not in the business of offering predictability. Quite often, it seems like he is purposefully unpredictable. He does things in our lives that open our eyes to see him at work when all we could see before was our power at work. He's often unpredictable. Maybe we're expecting the peace that comes when we feel powerful enough to direct our own lives, control our own lives exactly how we would want them to go. As long as I have the power and the control over all my circumstances to make sure what I think will give me comfort or success, that feels like peace, having control. But you know, I think Jesus more often works to disrupt our sense of power and control in our lives. Because he knows that power and control turn into idols and they demand everything from us and then they leave us empty. As long as we lean on control for a sense of peace in this world, it might feel good as long as everything's going your way. But when things are spinning out of control in the world around you, grasping for control will leave you in despair. It will leave you feeling crazy. It'll leave you feeling absolutely empty. Because the one thing you're grasping for, you think will give you peace, no longer works. I think the Lord most often works to disrupt our sense of power and control so that we have to turn to him in faith. Maybe the peace we're expecting is a peace that feels like everything's going to be all right. Everything's just going to turn out fine. But in a broken world, it's probably not. Everything is not going to turn out fine for everyone in a world affected by sin and brokenness. Maybe we look for the peace of Jesus to reign and leave me healthy, wealthy, and wise. And all my family, my work will be just fine. Or maybe it's the peace of, I just want to do my job in peace and quiet. Kids leave me alone while I'm in my workspace in the home. Or maybe it's the expectation of peace that my life would be filled with no pain and no difficulty. Or my heart is insulated from the pain of loving and losing in a fallen and busted up world. Friends, if that's what we're expecting from the King who has come to announce peace, perhaps we're looking for the wrong things. As with that stereogram, look a little bit deeper. So I think it's true that many times God seems to have absolutely no interest at all in meeting my expectations. In fact, more often it seems like God has taken a great interest to tear down my sense of expectation so that he can build me up, so that he can build us up as a people of faith who lean into him and look to him in faith. Look to his grace to help us when our plans have gone out the window. To look to him in faith for redemption and restoration. That seems more true to what Jesus does most often in our lives. And surrendering to his surprising reign calls us to praise him in the middle of unmet expectations. In the midst of the difficulty, he calls us to trust him even as we lament. To trust him even as we mourn things that are hard and difficult and painful and don't make sense. Jesus calls us to do both together, to trust him even while we lament. Because friends, it's easy to shout Hosanna with the crowd as long as everything's going our way. But it's altogether different to cry out save now when I feel completely lost. I think it can be easy to be a fan of Jesus until we remember that he was on his way to the cross and he calls on us to walk the same road. That hard road of self-denial, of turning away from something that will please me, that will satisfy me in order to lay my life down and follow after Jesus when he calls me to love and serve another. He calls us to walk that road of repentance, of honestly facing the sin and the rebellion that's in our lives and then turn away from it Turn away from those false gods of comfort and power and control and reputation and adequate resources. Turn away from leaning on those things, and instead, by God's grace, set our feet on the path of laying down our lives for Him, living for Him, giving Him back all our expectations, especially when now in our world, it's such a hard road to walk, such an unpredictable and difficult road to walk in this pandemic. He calls us to lay down our lives in love and service of one another, even when it costs us something, for that's what He did for us. It may cost you something little, like not hoarding the toilet paper. It might cost you something a little bit more, like staying indoors out of love for your neighbors. It might cost you something even more, like endless telephone calls or Zooms or connecting with other people in unfamiliar and difficult ways. Who knows what it's going to cost you and me to love, to walk in self-denial, to walk in repentance from our idols of control and power. But the Lord calls us to walk it. Let me ask you this question. Are you willing to let go of your plans for God? Are you willing to let go of your plans for God so that He can fill your hands and your heart with His plans for you? Are you willing to submit to His expectations rather than your expectations of Him? Jesus is King, and He's come. Secondly and quickly, He calls us to surrender to His sacrificial triumph. It says that the crowds came out to greet Him, to usher Him into the city. And in verse 7, His disciples threw their cloaks, their coats, onto the back of the donkey. And the crowds around began to throw their cloaks on the ground. It's kind of like our tradition of rolling out the red carpet. They thought the King was so precious, they didn't want His feet to touch the ground. They didn't even want the donkey's feet to touch the ground. He's too precious to get dirty. But the reality is that getting dirty is exactly why Jesus came to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. He was on an unridden donkey, one fit for sacred task, as that donkey ferried the King, not to the palace, but to the cross. Because riding on the back of that donkey was the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. He came into Jerusalem as the price of our peace. That triumphal entry was not about triumphing over Rome. It was about triumphing over our worst enemies of sin and death and evil. He came to Jerusalem to bear the wrath of God poured out against my sin and your sin. The triumph wasn't about Rome at all. It was about triumphing over evil, the evil in the world and the evil in our hearts. The peace that He brings is peace with God and peace with one another. When sin and rebellion and evil is defeated, when removed by the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God given for us. Jesus entered Jerusalem not as a Passover celebrant, but as the Passover offering. He entered Jerusalem as the sacrifice, as the only Son was raised up by the Father to be sacrificed on a cross of shame, taking on Himself all of our judgment, all of our guilt, and all of our condemnation, so that we might have eternal peace with God. He came to triumph through sacrifice, to protect our lives by giving His life, His blood, the sacrificial price for our peace. In His resurrection, the guarantee of our victory. That peace, friends, that sacrificial triumph that brings us peace calls for our surrender. It calls for me to surrender. It calls for you to surrender. It calls on us to bow our knees and bend our bodies and follow the Lord Jesus wherever He leads us. The call is to submit our lives to King Jesus' authority, not just because He's powerful and in control, but we submit our lives to a King who is on the throne with power to rule over everything in the world, and yet He rules with a heart of love. Power wed to a deep and sacrificial love. A love that goes to turn enemies into friends. A love that pursues enemies and rebels and makes them part of His family. Will you submit to that Jesus today. If you've never done that, today is the day to confess that I am a sinner and I need Jesus, a Savior. Today is the day to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Today is that day. If you've never known him, trust him today. And if you've walked with him for years, I think he's calling us afresh in this unpredictable and upside-down world to give him all of our expectations, to submit our very lives to him, that he might rule and reign as the triumphant king through us. Trust him today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us so much as to send Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin. Lord, we acknowledge that we are not perfect people. We are far from it. We acknowledge that in our flesh we deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation, for we have sinned against you. We've sinned against heaven. We've sinned against one another. And we ask, Jesus, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of the cross, that all of our guilt has been exhausted as Jesus bled and died for us. And our life is guaranteed. It's assured because Jesus was raised from the dead and promises that so shall we be in union with him. So, Father, enable us to submit to you today as King, to submit all of our expectations, and to follow you as your disciples, your blood-bought children. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.